I've spent the last few days immersed with my flock, you might say, at a couple of really outstanding events, two weddings that took place this weekend connected to Redeemer. These have been joyous, rich, deeply meaningful, and even a lot of fun. Heather Donald and Renji Abraham were married Friday evening, and then Meg Bailey and Nathan Warren yesterday. So it's been a busy time. And you know, there was something about these events that was really remarkable, especially as I overheard someone from Redeemer describing to another person, someone who was a guest at the wedding, how it had taken place. And they were explaining how really all of the various jobs and aspects of each wedding had been done by Redeemer people, carried out by people from the church. Especially connected to small groups where these couples were connected, or their families were connected. Redeemer people did the flowers, provided the music, sang, made the cakes, organized the receptions, even DJed the receptions. John's not here this morning. The late night revelries, I'm sure, for him. And the person hearing this description said, really, the small group did all of that? All the work and energy and care that was shown? I'd like to be a part of a community like that. That is embodied love. Expression of the gospel, lived out. And you know, we don't always do it well. I certainly don't. But when we do, it's something to celebrate. It's something to reflect on. It's an example, I think, too, that helps to illumine our scriptures today. These scriptures are short, deceptively so. There's a lot in them that is very challenging and even divisive. Last week, we noted that it is God who feeds us. Out of his goodness, out of his knowledge of what we really need, God brings his food to us. His very life, even when we don't know ourselves what we need, if we trust in his provision, in openness, then we know that the Lord will meet our deepest longing out of his riches. We had the picture of Elijah in the wilderness. Remember, he had had a great success, and then the queen didn't like him, and he took off, and he wanted to die, and he ran as far in the kingdom as he could go from her. But God came and fed him. Provided what he needed to continue the work that God had called him to. And this week, we take another step. We move our discussion of feeding and eating in the kingdom of God into a more specific place, as the passage in John 6 takes us towards a climax. Jesus has already said, "I am the bread of life." He's said this several times. And those who are following him around, many of them that were fed in the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, and they're trying to chase down some bread, they're not getting it. They're not making the connection that he wants them to make. He's fed them. Now he wants to move them on into the picture of what real life is and what real bread is, and it's him. So when he says he is the bread of life, and when he starts talking like he's talking today in this passage, they question it. On one level, because they think they know who he is. I mean, really, didn't he grow up around here? We know his family. He's not the bread of heaven. Come on. And secondly, because to think about it, the claim is absurd. It's absurd to them. You see, they understood that God did use prophets to carry out his will, even miraculously. I mean, wasn't it Moses who influenced God to provide manna in the wilderness? Moses was important in that provision. But now this man, this Jesus, he's claiming he's not just bringing the bread, he is the bread. It's ludicrous, or it's true. Now, that's hard enough, but he doesn't leave them there. You know, if he'd leave them a little time to think on that, maybe they could work through it a little bit. But he doesn't stop. He goes on and he keeps pushing. And his difficult words are still difficult in the church. Still a focus, sadly, of division and separation. I want to read it again, especially the part that gets everybody riled up. This is a little different translation. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. It's a hard passage. It's long been debated. It caused trouble from the very first. Even early on in the culture, there were accusations that Christians were cannibals because they ate the flesh of their founder. It was actually Justin who explained to the emperor, no, that's not what we're doing at all. And we still have what he has written to explain, to make his apology, in a sense, his reasoning for who the church is and what the message of Jesus is. Scholars have argued intensely from their various vantage points on this, and you know, churches and denominations have been formed to carve out a place of sacred positioning somewhere on the continuum of ideas that relate to this passage. And I know that in this room we probably have a lot of different insights, and we have New Testament scholars among us, so I go carefully. But is it directly about the Eucharist? Or does it mean something else? Are Jesus' words here about the bread and wine of Holy Communion? Or does it mean taking into ourselves the words and the teachings of Jesus and doing the will of the Father? Is it Eucharistic, in other words, is it about the flesh and the cup, the body and blood in the communion? Or is it more metaphor? I believe the answer is yes. It's both, and then some, and then some. And I want us to walk us through it a little bit, and then see what implications there might be for us in the life of the church. First, let's remember that Jesus has already been talking about what it means to have eternal life. It's dangerous to take this passage and separate it from what has come before in not only this chapter, but in the whole gospel. I mean, it's one narrative it's a Passover story here in John 6. And it also builds on earlier statements in the gospel about what it means to have this life of God, this new life of the Spirit. Most of us know the verse John 3:16. We could quote it. In fact, let's do it. Have you quoted scripture for a while? Probably not in a setting like this. Let's try whatever translation you know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Yeah. That was his word to Nicodemus. Believe in him. Whoever believes would have eternal life. And in John 6, as Jesus explains what the true bread of heaven represents, he says this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. A little further on, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. These words are sort of laying out and continuing forward what Jesus said in verse 29 of the 6th chapter. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And it's all in line with what John says is really the whole purpose of his writing this gospel in the first place, that he sums up in chapter 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we cannot bypass the importance of belief, of faith. So for those who want to emphasize that particular element in today's passage, we say, of course. But I want to ask then, what do we mean by belief? Is it just something in the mind? Is belief a correct set of assumptions or positions? Is it me ticking off the boxes? I agree. Is that belief? You know, we're strongly influenced, or we have been, certainly, by developments in the life of the mind over hundreds of years. Towards rationalism, where the mind reigns supreme. This has shaped our culture, and it's shaped our life in the church, too. Belief has become something for us that is mental adherence. But the Bible doesn't express belief in that way. The biblical picture is an understanding of the unity of mind, body, and spirit. There's a holism there. We see this in creation. We see this in the incarnation. Not a separation of mind and body, but a unity, a bringing together, a goodness. When wisdom speaks in Proverbs, in the passage we had, the first reading, that's a picture of the right ordering of creation, the pillars of creation. It's the cosmos, the house that God has built. And the invitation to eat food and drink wine is an invitation to come into the right ordering of creation, to know the goodness of what God has made. When David was joyful, what did he do? He danced, didn't he? When he grieved over the death of his son Absalom. And that's a very moving chapter, 2 Kings 18, I think it is. It wasn't a silent private grief, was it? No, he grieved with his whole body, his whole being. The whole nation knew that he was in mourning as he cried out. The bread that came down from heaven was not just an idea. It's not a philosophy. It's God in flesh. The life of God is an inmate in the world he has made, as one person put it. We can't talk about believing in Christ without affirming that he actually came in a body. And then we respond in ways that also involve our whole selves. God came in the body, we respond in the body. You think about it. Peter got out of the boat. The lame man stretched out his hand. The woman wept for her sins at Jesus' feet. John ran when he heard the news. Why should it be any different for us? Belief is bound up in the stuff of life, which is why I take Jesus' words in today's reading to also point to the necessity of receiving him in the bread and the wine of the Eucharist. That's why I think it is both. Did his first hearers get that, those that heard his words? Probably not, judging by their actions, which you hear next week. Many of them took off, said, we just can't handle that. But almost certainly, the early Christians who heard this and read this understood it to mean this very thing of receiving the Eucharist. It is faith. It's also sacred food. The passage is not about faith alone or sacrament alone. There's just too much overlap for that. It's manna in the wilderness. It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's the word of God come down. It's the Passover. It's all there when the believer takes up and eats Jesus' flesh and drinks his blood. Rich imagery that takes us beyond what we can hold in our minds. Now, you maybe didn't need all of that. Maybe this is fine for you, but we tend to go through life divided sometimes, with our minds here and our bodies here and our hearts here, and yet we separate. God's salvation doesn't separate those things. brings them all together for us. There's something about coming to the table today and every time we do that reminds us we don't understand everything. We can't nail down every question with an answer. We can't figure out everything about God in this life. Those things are important. We should seek understanding, but in the end, we're just too small to grasp all of it. So we rely on the means of grace, the sacraments that impart spiritual reality in things we can touch and hear and taste. This is why it says, eating Christ's body and drinking his blood means abiding in him. It's a way to remain. It's giving ourselves over to him in trust, knowing we cannot explain it fully, receiving food like children, dependent, finite, standing with open hands and mouths before the mystery. You say, well, thanks for that and the theology there, Jay, but what do I do with that? What do I do with that? Let me share with you a little story, a little example. Philosopher Nicholas Beale and scientist John Polkinghorne, who's also an Anglican priest, interesting person. They use the following story to illustrate the nature of biblical faith, this mind-body important response. A philosopher, a scientist, and a simple man, none of whom could swim, were trapped in a cove with a sheer cliff face. They were in the water. So they kind of split up, but the tide kept coming in, and rescuers lowered a rope down with a safety harness. The philosopher said, "Ah, this looks like a rope, but I might be mistaken. It could be wishful thinking or an illusion." So he didn't attach himself, and he was drowned. The scientist said, "Ah, this is an 11-millimeter polyester rope with a breaking strain of 2,800 kilos. It conforms to the MR 1081 standard." And then proceeded to give an exhaustive and entirely correct analysis of the rope's physical and chemical properties, but he went on so long he didn't attach himself to the rope and he drowned. The simple man said, I'm not sure if it's a rope or the tail of a python, but it's my only chance. So I'm grabbing it and holding on with my whole life. And he was saved. We should seek answers. It's a good thing to grow in understanding. But when we've reached our limit at that, we need to grab on in the ways that we can, in the ways that God gives to us. So first point, just simple things to take. We do need to grow in belief and faith and understanding. To hear God's word, to receive his life of the Spirit, to grow in our embrace of the story so that we can also share that with others. But secondly, to affirm that the Lord has given us a treasure in his table and in other ways as well. Gifts of himself that are related to our inner spiritual life when we receive them that are really a mystery. There are ways we can't fully explain. So we come and we receive. We just do it. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," and we do. And we come expecting that the Lord is here, bringing all of ourselves. And instead of arguing about the real presence of the Lord and what that means, maybe we should be asking if we're really present. Are we fully here? Have we brought in vulnerability all of the things that we need to bring in honesty? Are we present to how he desires to meet us in the bread and wine? In simple trust, not demanding an answer first to everything. I think we'll always be praying, at least I think I will always be praying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." If you think I stand here because I know all of the answers, I do not. I'm here because God called me to be here, but not because I have all the answers. I think we point each other to the Lord, but there's a lot that we just don't know. And receiving the Lord through the bread and wine in simplicity and humility is a powerful way that the Lord strengthens us and forms us and increases our faith as well. As we come each week, these words of Jesus ring in our ears about feeding on him. And rather than words of to be debated or argued, let's continue to seek to grow in our understanding of what that is, but also just our trust in it, our trust that God meets us there. I remember one of my first experiences of really coming into to seeing that in the mid-90s, we attended Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton. And we have we've had a story and a relationship with that church, and there are many things that are similar. But I still remember the time that, and many times when people would come forward to receive communion there in that place. And they would receive and then sometimes just fall on the floor and sob, with their whole body shaking. Now, growing up in my little fundamentalist church, you know, we would be really uncomfortable with that. Because we were people of the mind, really. I mean, and it was good in many ways. But it would be too emotional, too embodied. But it touched me that a church would care so much to meet people at that point. I don't know. Was that person sorrowing for their sins? Had they just broken up with their girlfriend? Did they have bills they couldn't pay to the bank? I don't know. But they met God in some powerful way in the bread and the wine that no pastor in that church could offer a treatise on. And I want us to continue to grow in that. And I do believe that's how we come. I know that. I know you. The Lord meets us through his word, and he meets us at his table. This is the beauty of how we come to worship. If the sermon's awful, you'll get something in the communion. I comfort myself with those words every Saturday night. The other night at Heather and Renji's reception, there was a lot of joy. There was joy last night too, but I wasn't able to stay as long at that. We stayed late on Friday. And I have to tell you, there was a lot of dancing. Now, this isn't something that I grew up doing, especially in relationship to the church. And someone came up to me and said, "Those are all your people out there on the dance floor. I want you to know that." I was waiting for the next line. And she said, "Something good must be going on in your church." Embodied faith and gospel with all of our hearts and minds and bodies. We serve, we call people to faith, we respond to the Lord. So today let's do that as the Lord moves you. If I see a few of you in the aisle we'll just go with it. It's all right. If you need to come and bow before the Lord and take your time there, do that as well. Lord, take these words and make some sense out of them, I pray, through your Spirit. Lord, feed us in your word and feed us at your table. Help us to be those that feed others as well. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.